Well, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Joshua chapter 17, and we will begin in verse 14, and we'll read through 18. This should be a familiar passage as we have walked through these verses once before, just before I left, but we're going to walk through them again. As we've discussed before in Joshua 17, we find the allotment of land for the two tribes of Joseph, which are Ephraim and Manasseh, and how once they had been given their allotment, the two tribes come back to Joshua and they ask for more land. So let's walk through these verses and then let's dive in and talk about what they mean for us this morning. Joshua chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?' And Joshua said to them, 'If you're a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you.' The people of Joseph said, 'The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshean and in its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel.' Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, 'You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong.'" When the tribe of Joseph, or the tribes of Joseph made up of Ephraim and Manasseh, come and ask Joshua for more land, in essence, they were questioning God's decision about the land that he had given them. They are displaying their distrust, their doubt in God. Now, when I get to passages like this, I'm reminded of this epiphany that I once had. I'm sure that by the time I get to the end of this, you will doubt whether this was an epiphany or not, but that's just how my brain works. So anyway, I was reading in the New Testament one time about how the disciples always doubted Jesus. And so here they are, they're doubting Jesus for like the 150th time. And so my self-righteous mind began to notice a pattern that comes up throughout the Bible. Why is it that all of these people, both in the Old and the New Testament, who see the miraculous hand of God moving in their life, continue to doubt God? I mean, if I was one of the children of Israel and I saw the Red Sea part, there's no way I would have doubted God and then begun to grumble and complain. If I would have been there to see Jesus feed 5,000 with just a few fish and some bread, then I would have never doubted him about anything else. And then about 5 minutes later, this grand epiphany comes. "Wait a minute," I said to myself, "if I really believe the Bible is true, then I have an account after account after account of the greatest miracles that God ever performed. I have a front row seat to the greatest acts of God known to man. And more than that, I have the account of Jesus being raised from the grave, something the disciples did not yet have. And even though I have all of this in my life on a daily basis, I still doubt God. I regularly question his decisions for my life." And at that point, I just kind of slumped over in my chair as my self-righteous balloon deflated before me, right? And I'm pretty sure that was the point that the Holy Spirit was trying to get across in my life, which is that we see the hand of God and we see God working, and we have before us in the Scripture displayed all of God's miraculous events, or at least the ones that he has told us about, and yet we continually on a daily basis doubt God in our lives. Oh, how our hearts are prone to wonder. The story of Ephraim and Manasseh is one of rebuke in our lives because it demonstrates the characteristics of unbelief, the same characteristics that we so often find in our lives. And so this morning, I want to examine this story and look at three consequences that come in our lives when we doubt God. So three consequences that come in our lives when we doubt God. Number one, doubt leads to a life of discontent. Doubt leads to a life of discontent. The tribe of Joseph had been given an allotment of land by God. It was God's sovereign hand that directed the lot to fall in its intended place so that these tribes would receive exactly what God intended for them to receive. However, these two tribes were not satisfied with what God had given them. Their doubt led to dissatisfaction, and we see this in their request to Joshua. See, the reason that they feel they need more land is because they are such a large tribe. Matter of fact, they were the largest of all the tribes. The reason that they feel like they need to ask Joshua for more is because as they look over their tribe, they're saying, wait a minute, we're too numerous for the land that God has given us. And actually, they're almost indignant in their request. Why have you only given us one allotment since we're such a large group of people? Joshua, you're part of this tribe. You know how large we are. Why have you given us such a small piece of land? As a matter of fact, when they say one lot and then one portion, those two phrases really are synonymous. And so they've repeated themselves in order to emphasize their point. They bring up their size as if Joshua didn't know they were great in number. But worse, in questioning Joshua, they were really questioning God. Joshua was just the messenger. It was God who had made the decision. And God had made the decision knowing full well how big they were and what they needed in order to survive. Actually, the land that these tribes were allotted that God had given them were some of the most fertile of that region. And so God knew what they would need. He knew they would need plenty of food, and so he gave them an area that would yield lots of produce. God knew exactly what he was doing. However, they doubted God's decision, and they became dissatisfied with what he had provided for them. And their discontent led to disappointment and frustration. And this is exactly what doubt does in our lives. God promises to provide for our needs. However, our expectations that are driven by our desires, and we have those that creep up in our life, and we think that God is supposed to meet our expectations, God is supposed to give us our desires, and when God doesn't meet those expectations, our heart begins to grow dissatisfied with God. We doubt whether he's even going to provide for us at all. We begin to gripe and complain as if God is not aware of our situation or our need. And we're not just doubting God's provision, we're doubting his love. His willingness to do for us as a father. Look at Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. It says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" Now here's the argument. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? See, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If worldly fathers who are wicked give good things to their children, how much more will our heavenly Father, who is more loving than any earthly father, give good things? See, the point is that God loves his children so much more than any earthly father ever loved their child. And that is the reason to trust him, because he's going to give you exactly what you need. Why is it when your children are little that they don't run next door to the next door neighbor and try to live there? I've never had one of my children when they were small say, "Hey, Dad, I'm going next door. I think I'm going to go live over there now." Why is that? Because they trust their parents to provide everything they need. As your children are growing up, they draw close to you. They hide behind you. They cling to you. Why? Because they know that you are going to provide for them everything that they need. However, it's when they get older and start questioning their parents' wisdom and decisions that they become discontent. So they start saying things like, "Well, Rachel's parents got her car. Well, David's parents let him go to that movie," right? So when they start to doubt that you have their best interest in mind, then they become discontent with whatever you give them. See, the bottom line is, do they trust that what you provide for them is sufficient? And if they did, then they wouldn't be worried about what Rachel or David's parents were doing. See, when we doubt God's provision in our life, we become discontent with what He has blessed us with. Discontent always leads us to look for contentment in other things or through other means. And that's why contentment in God is so important. When you trust fully in God and His provision, then you keep yourself from running after other things. However, if you begin to doubt God, then you open your heart to pursuing whatever it thinks will satisfy you. This is why it says in Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. See, the problem is not money. The problem is the discontent of your heart that is the fruit of your doubt in God. However, when we look to Christ's death and resurrection, what we see is the undeniable love of God through His provision for our sin. And through Christ, we find the satisfaction that drives away the doubt in our lives. The gospel reiterates reorients our desires so that our hope is in Christ and nothing else. If you are living a life of discontent, look to the cross. When you look to the cross, you crush the doubt that is driving you to try and find satisfaction in other things, because the cross and the resurrection is an exclamation point of God's love in your life. Number two, doubt not only leads to discontent, but doubt leads to a life of fear. Doubt leads to a life of fear. Joshua is not deterred by the nature of this request. He immediately responds by telling them that they can have more space if they'll just clear the forest in the land that they've been allotted. However, not even this will do. The leaders of Ephraim and Manasseh tell Joshua that even that space would not be enough. Joshua said, well, just go to the forest area and clear it out. And they're like, no, Joshua, not even that's going to be enough. We're way too big for that. But then they give the real reason that they didn't want to do this. Look at the second half of verse 16. Look at what they say. It says, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. See, the land they had been given had Canaanites living there, and they feared the iron chariots. So instead of driving out the Canaanites in the land they had been given, they asked for more land. They didn't do what God had commanded them to do. They looked at their circumstances, and they said, we don't want to do that. We want more land. And so they're avoiding their fear. They feared those iron chariots. They had the exact opposite response as Caleb. Caleb's faith allowed him to overcome his fear. And he took the land. And even in the beginning, he said to the people when they were against him, no, we need to take the land because God has promised the land. He was able to stand and overcome his fear and stand because of his faith in God. But the doubt of these tribes brought their fear. They were just using the size of their tribe as an excuse to hide their fear, which is why I think Joshua turns and uses the size of their tribe against them. Do you notice that Joshua goes, oh yeah, I agree that you are a very large tribe. And because you're a very large tribe, go clear the forest and defeat the Canaanites. He's saying you have what you need. He says, if you're so big, clear the land and defeat the Canaanites. See, doubting God leads to fear because it undermines the stability in your life. When we fully trust that God's plans are the best, when we fully place our faith and trust in the fact that whatever God wants for our life and whatever God is doing in our life is the best, then we have no reason to fear, even if those plans take us into some very challenging circumstances. When we fully trust that God will be faithful to His promises, then we have no reason to fear, even when it doesn't seem like He's going to keep His promises. It's doubt, when we doubt His plan and when we doubt God's promises, that bring fear in our life. Listen to Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 28. Very familiar story as Jesus is walking on the water and Peter asks Christ if he can come out and walk on the water and come to him. And so here we have Peter's question, and Peter answered him, Lord, If it is you, command me to come out to you on the water. And so Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, meaning Peter, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Notice that the verse says that Peter was afraid. He was afraid of the wind and the waves and everything he saw. But when Jesus questions Peter, he asks, Peter, why did you doubt? It was Peter's doubt of Christ that led him to his fear. See, the winds and the waves were there when Peter got out of the boat. The winds and the waves were there when Peter walked on the water to Jesus. But when he began to doubt is when fear entered in, and that's when he began to sink. When doubt takes hold, fear is sure to follow. We were flying in from Mexico last night, and of course we had to deal with some of the weather that y'all have had. So coming into Houston, we hit some turbulence. Now, it's not the worst turbulence that I have ever been in. As a matter of fact, there's rare times where I'm flying into Houston that there isn't some type of turbulence. But I don't like turbulence at all. And so even if it's a little bit, I get really uncomfortable. Now, the flight plan took us from where we were, which was Mexico City, to where we wanted to be. It was our desire to get to Houston. I wanted to get back with my family, right? So in order to get from Mexico to Houston, we had to follow the flight plan. However, this meant that we were going to have to fly through some turbulence. Now, I always get a little anxious when the plane starts bouncing around, which points to my lack of faith in the plane and really the pilot. I just don't trust other people with my life in their hands, right? And so when that thing starts swinging around and bouncing up and down, I immediately start saying, I wonder if that guy who riveted this wing on, like, was a C student or was he an A student, or did he, how many breaks did he take, and did he remember to tighten that bolt, you know, come back? And then I'm thinking, if something does go wrong, does that pilot like have a parachute up there he hadn't told anybody, and he's like bailing and leaving us? It shows my doubt of people. Now listen, God has a plan for your life. He wants to take you from where you are to where he desires for you to be. He wants to take you from looking like the world and looking more like, to looking more like Christ. However, many times following God's plan means that you're going to have to go through some turbulence in your life. Your life is going to be bounced around a little bit. However, if you trust the Father's plan, then there's no reason to fear the turbulence, because you realize that turbulence is just part of getting you to the destination. You can trust God. It's when you begin to doubt God and you begin to doubt God's plan and you begin to doubt who God is that fear takes over. What is fear preventing you from doing in the kingdom of God? Maybe you're fearful of the unknown, and so you don't want to go on a mission trip. God tugs at your heart and he says, I want you to go to another place and I want you to tell them about Christ, and fear grips your heart because you don't know what's on the other side. Maybe you're fearful of what others think of you, so you will not share the gospel. You'll be at work and you feel the Holy Spirit urging you to say something, to invite them to church, to begin a conversation that will lead to a gospel presentation, but fear grips your heart because you are fearful of what they may say or what they may do. Maybe this morning you fear losing friends, and so that's why you will not give your life to Christ. You know that God is urging you and saying, give me your life. I want to save you. You know that God is offering you forgiveness and you want that forgiveness, but you don't want to give up your life. You don't want to give up your friends. You're fearful of losing those friends, and so you will not turn your life over to Christ. However, whatever your fear stems from doubt. You doubt God's promise of protection, or you doubt his promise of his presence, or you doubt his character. You doubt that God is loving or all-powerful or gracious or kind. Yet you do not have to live in fear this morning. The gospel should erode away any doubt that God is who he says he is, and will do everything that he says he will do. It is in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation of man that he reveals his character and demonstrates his faithfulness. His salvation plan is the ultimate demonstration of his power, of his wisdom, of his grace, of his provision, of his forgiveness, and on and on. Fear has no power over you when you have a full understanding of who God is as he reveals himself throughout Scripture in the unfolding of the gospel. Fear does not have to keep you from doing what God has called you to do, from doing what God is commanding you to do. Through the gospel, you can defeat the doubt that leads to a life of fear, and you can find yourself living in great boldness, doing what God has called you to do. Number three, doubt leads to a life of defeat. Doubt leads to discontent, it leads to fear, and doubt leads to a life of defeat. In essence, Joshua responds to this tribe after they come back and say, listen, the forest would not be enough. And by the way, there's those Canaanites over there with iron chariots. He just reiterates his point. Joshua comes back and he says, listen, if you want more space, you have to use the resources that God has given you. You are a great tribe. God has blessed you. You're exactly right. So use those resources and do what God wants you to do. You are a large number of people. Clear out the forests and then go defeat the Canaanites. As a matter of fact, Joshua tells them that is exactly what is going to happen. Look at the end of, well, just look at verse 18. It says, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. He tells them this is exactly what's going to happen. Now, Joshua was not predicting the future, but he's bolstering their faith. He's trying to encourage their trust in God. He's saying to these tribes, God's provision is sufficient and God's promise can be trusted. Look, God has given you all the land that you need. God has given you all the resources that you need to live in that land. And God has promised to defeat your enemies. He's saying, just trust what God has already given you and trust what God has promised you, and you will go and you will have victory. However, as we have already seen, they don't drive out their enemies. Look at verse 12 of the same chapter. It says, yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. See, these tribes were defeated, but not because the enemy was too strong. They were defeated because their faith was too weak. They didn't trust the promise that God had already given them. Listen to what God told the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 54. Verse 16, he says, behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. Now here's what he says. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. God says, look, the enemy that comes against you has lost even before they fight you, because I'm the one who created the smith that is going to form the weapons that will be used against you. Look, Israel, you have no reason to fear. But because before the enemy even lines up, before they even do anything, I'm already in control because I have created the one who's going to make the weapons that they're going to come against you with. You don't need to worry. Paul echoes this in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, when he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Have you really thought about what these verses are saying? If God is for us, then it's like nothing is against us. Now, don't misunderstand, there are all kinds of things that come against us. The flesh, the world, Satan, temptations, the world is just constantly coming against us. However, the point is that God's power in our life makes it as though there is nothing coming against us. However, you have to trust God's power. That's the key. If you doubt that God has truly defeated the enemy, then the enemy will defeat you. Confidence in sports is a huge thing. It doesn't matter what sport you're talking about, doubt almost always leads to defeat. Now, I know some of you don't think that golf is a sport, but just follow along for the purpose of illustration, okay? When a golfer is standing over a putt And he has got to get the ball 5 feet, 10 feet, 8 feet into that little hole. And he stands over the putt, and there is doubt in his mind. 9 times out of 10, he's going to miss that putt. Golfers call this the yips. Now, the yips is not the inability to putt the ball into the hole. Yips is when you stand over the ball and you begin to doubt whether you can get that ball in the hole. You begin to doubt yourself. And even on the professional circuit, on the PGA, there will be guys who have made hundreds and hundreds, literally hundreds and hundreds of 10 or 15 foot putts. And then all of a sudden they get the yips, the doubt comes in their mind, and they miss 3 foot putts. It's amazing how doubt gets into their mind. And let me tell you, when you're playing professional golf, if you don't make putts, you're not going to win. You're going to be defeated. And it's all about doubt in their mind. That's why it's so important that they stand over the putt and they think confidently, I'm going to be able to make this putt. See, defeat should not be a word that is used in the life of the Christian unless it is referring to the defeat of the enemy. Christ has already won the victory over sin for us. So victory is ours to claim because of what Christ has done on the cross. And victory is found when we fully trust in what Christ has done. However, when we doubt the power of God through Christ in us, then we live defeated. Not because the enemy of sin is too strong, but because our faith is found to be too weak. The power of sin in your life has a direct correlation to your faith and trust in the power of God in your life. If you fully trust God, if you put your faith and trust in Him, then the power of sin in your life is as though it's not even coming against you. Why? Because it has already been defeated. But at the point of temptation or the point in your life where you are thinking through whatever is going on in your life and you doubt God, you doubt what Christ has done on the cross, then the enemy rises up and he has already won the victory over you. See, God didn't send his son to almost defeat sin, but to fully defeat sin. So whatever you're battling this morning, as simple as this may seem, victory over that sin is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because what he has done on the cross and through the resurrection has defeated sin completely. We just have to, by faith, by trusting him, accept that and live out of that in our lives. Now, maybe this morning you don't know of this victory because you've never put your faith in Christ and what he did for you on the cross. There's never been a time in your life where you have surrendered and said, God, I want you to have my life. I am trusting in what Christ did on the cross, and I am asking for forgiveness, and I am asking you to be my Lord. You don't know victory. You don't know what it means to have victory in your life over the sin in your life. You don't know what it means to be truly and fully content. To be able to walk through life, and no matter what is going on in life, to know that the God of the universe who loves you is going to provide for you, and to have a full sense of joy in the person of Christ. And you really don't know what it means to have true peace. Because everything in the world is an opportunity for you to fear. Things coming against you. What's going to happen if I lose my job? What's going to happen if I get sick? What's going to happen if ISIS comes over here? What's going to happen if so-and-so doesn't get elected? What's going to happen if this? What's going to happen if that? You live your life in fear. Listen, God says you don't need to live a life of fear. You can have a life of full joy and contentment and peace, but you have to surrender your life to me because I am the only one who has the wisdom and the understanding and the knowledge of how to live your life and how to command you to live your life so that you can find peace and joy and contentment. But you have to surrender your life to me. See, you are a sinner. You are in rebellion against God. God is trying to show you how to live your life. He has told us what is best. And yet you shake your fist at God and you say, I do not want your rules. I do not want you to tell me what to do. That's sin. That's what the Bible defines as sin. So you shake your fist at the ruler king. And what you deserve for that is judgment. You deserve the penalty of your sin, which is separation from God and God's wrath in hell. But you know what? Even though you deserve that, here is what God says. I love you and I offer you grace and I offer you forgiveness through the person of Jesus Christ. God sent his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross and he raised him from the grave. He took your penalty that you deserved and he said, if you will trust in the sacrifice of Christ, ask me to forgive you of your sins and give me your life, instead of my wrath, I will give you the righteousness of Christ. And we will start a relationship that will last for eternity. And so just a moment, I'm going to give you the opportunity to respond to God's offer of salvation. We're going to have a time of invitation. An invitation is exactly what it sounds like. I'm inviting you to respond. I'll be standing down front. I want you just to slip out of the aisle when we begin to sing and you come forward and tell me, I'd want to be saved. Or I want to know more information about salvation. I just have some questions. A counselor will take you and they will answer any question that you may have. It may be this morning that God has laid on your heart that Faith Family is the place that you need to plug your life into. You need to commit to a body of believers, to be accountable to that body of believers, to be accountable to that leadership, to serve and to use the gifts that God has given you so that you can further the kingdom of God. And God is saying, you this morning, you come and you join Faith Family. A counselor will take you step by step through the process that we have in order for you to join this church. Or it may be this morning you realize that, you know what, even though I'm a Christian, doubt has crept into my life. And there's fear, there's discontent. I'm not satisfied with the things that God has for me. Right there in your seat or at this altar, you can confess, you can look to the cross, you can look to the resurrection, and you can find again the faith that is needed to live the way that God wants you to live.